Well, we are doing what we normally do on a Sunday here. We meet as the people of God on the what's known in Scripture as the first day of the week. But perhaps I might point out that from the beginning of the world until the time of Christ and His death and resurrection and the establishing of the church of the first century, the people of God always met on Saturday, the Sabbath. And in fact, the Sabbath, you know, was codified with Israel in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it can be easily established from Scripture that the Sabbath rest and worship existed even before that. And it is a rather amazing thing that after all those millennia where the faithful people of God worshiped on Saturday, the Sabbath, they changed that. And now it's just normal for us to meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord, the first day of the week. The reason for the change is the resurrection of Christ. That's the only thing that explains why this monumental change took place. So we might recognize then that each time that we meet on Sunday for service and to worship, we're commemorating and remembering the resurrection of Christ. What I want to do here with you today is look at three things that the resurrection shows us. The first is that the resurrection of Christ shows that He is God. He is God the Son. The second thing, it shows us that the Father has accepted the sacrifice that He made on our behalf, and we have that assurance that everything has been done that is needful to atone for and remove our sins. And the third thing is the fact that the resurrection of Christ speaks to the fact that there will be a final judgment to come in the future. So let's look at these three things. I'm going to have you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus made this claim that He could raise Himself from death. And there are two passages in which we can see this. And the first is here in John chapter 2. I'm going to pass over this fairly quickly. But if you have the English Standard Version of the Bible, you have this heading that Jesus cleanses the temple. You see that right before verse 13. And I should perhaps point out that there were two cleansings of the temple. There's the one that was in that last week of His earthly life that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which followed the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It would have actually occurred on Monday of Passion Week. But the cleansing of the temple that is mentioned here in the Gospel of John was an earlier cleansing. There's some similarities, but there's differences too. So this is an earlier time. And if you look at verse 18, it says, "So the Jews said to Him, 'What sign do You show us for doing these things?'" I mean, He's doing some pretty radical things. He's knocking over people's tables. The money changers' coins are rolling all over the place. And they ask Him, "Where's Your authority to do such a thing?" So in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Because being God in human flesh, indeed His body was the temple of God. But notice He said there in verse 19, "In 3 days I will raise it up." That's quite a claim. He's claiming that He can raise Himself. And that's not the only time that we have that statement. So turn to John chapter 10. Same book, but a different chapter, John 10. And this is the chapter in which we have the Good Shepherd discourse. In verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." But skip over to verse 17. Here's what I want us to look at. Here Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Do you see the claim that's made in that? "That I may lay it down, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Let's look at both aspects of that. He says, "I have authority to lay it down." Jesus, of course, died by crucifixion, but we realize he died voluntarily by crucifixion. But here's something I think is unique about this. He determined the moment of his death. No one else determined that for him. And I think that in what he did there is something that is unique to him. Look also in this Gospel of John at chapter 19. I want us to notice what he said here. John 19, and if I use headings again in this Bible, at verse 28, it speaks of the death of Jesus. And verse 28 reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." And that was prophesied, and it's in Psalm 69 that this would happen, and indeed it did. God is sovereign over these things. But verse 30, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and," here it is, "gave up his spirit." Which I would take it that, sometimes people do tragically and sadly end their life. But I take this as something that only he could do. He gave up his spirit. John MacArthur, commenting on that, wrote this: "The sentence signaled that Jesus handed over his spirit as an act of his will. No one took his life from him, for he voluntarily and willingly gave it up." We won't look at it, but if you were to look in Luke 23, verse 46, you'd find these additional words where Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So that's the first half of what he said here. He had authority to lay down his life, but he had authority also to take it up again. And if I could quote MacArthur a second time, "His victory over death was the supreme demonstration and most conclusive evidence that he is God the Son." Now, actually, before we leave this, I do want to point out that Scripture would permit us to understand that our God, who is a Trinitarian God, each person of the Godhead was involved in his resurrection, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we have verses that indicate that. And we understand that the three members of the Trinity, so often we see them working in concert one with another, and obviously never in disagreement with one another. Would you look at Galatians chapter 1, first verse, speaks of the Father's involvement. Sorry, I'm so slow turning pages. I think the older I get, the slower I get. But here's the first verse: "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father," note this, "who raised him from the dead." So the Father, it's a sign to the Father's working that he was raised from the dead. Jesus assigned it to himself. How about the Holy Spirit? Look at Romans chapter 8. I think this verse will do. In Romans 8, verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." If the Spirit, notice that's probably a capital S in your Bible, indicating the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection of Christ. The Holy Spirit will be involved in your resurrection as well when Jesus returns and raises his people to be with him forever. So the fact that Jesus raised himself shows he is God. He is God the Son. The second thing I want us to note here is that the resurrection shows that the death of Christ accomplished the intended substitutionary atonement for the sins of God's people. And let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, great chapter about the faith of Abraham. We are to have a faith just like his. But I just want to look at the last verse. Romans 4, verse 25, mentions right before that 25th verse, Jesus our Lord. Well, I'll read a little bit here. It says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And then this is said about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, that statement, who was delivered up, let me put it this way. If you can think back to last Sunday, we were looking at Isaiah 53, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Do you remember we saw in Isaiah 53 there, verses 4, 5, and 6, he has borne our griefs, our sorrows, he has paid for our transgressions, all of those pronouns there. Same thing here. He was delivered up for our trespasses. That's that substitutionary atonement that is so important to our understanding of the gospel. And then raised, there's the resurrection, for our justification. Here the word justification's being used a little bit differently than where we often use it. Where we speak of being declared righteous, it's this certification that God has accepted what Christ has done on our behalf. Let me just ask this question. Is God satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf? Emphatically, yes, he is satisfied. The wrath of God, which is directed toward our sin and the sinner, has been propitiated. And that's a word that we don't use too often in our language today, but it's an important word. And Romans 3 speaks to the fact that Christ propitiated or satisfied the wrath of God against our sin on the cross. Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself and paid for it and atoned for it. Or I could ask the question again, is God satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf? Yes. Because it's Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin have been paid. The wages of sin is death, and he took that death. And death in all the fullness of how we can imagine it, not just physical death, but spiritual death, the ultimate punishment of sin. And when Jesus said those words, and we've already seen them there in John 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." He meant that everything necessary to make full and final payment had been accomplished. And that's when he dismissed his spirit. And the Father has accepted Jesus' work as perfect and complete on our behalf. And he's given us the resurrection that we might know that this is true. I have a couple of quotes I want to give you concerning this. The first quote's from R.C. Sproul. Here's what he wrote. Had Jesus died and not been raised from the dead, that would have vindicated that his atonement was not acceptable to God. The fact that God raised him demonstrates to the world that God is satisfied with the perfect work of his Son. The resurrection of Jesus is the verdict of the judge of heaven and earth that the atonement has been made, and all who trust in Christ will participate in the benefits of the righteousness of Christ. Another of my favorite expositors is William Hendrickson. I use his commentaries quite often. This is what Dr. Hendrickson wrote. In other words, Christ's resurrection had as its purpose to bring to light the fact that all those who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior have entered into a state of righteousness in the eyes of the Lord. And thus the empty tomb not only showed that Jesus was raised and is alive, but that all believers are saved and made alive in Christ Jesus. The third thing I want us to look at that the resurrection shows, it's a pretty sober thought, but it's a true thought, that there is a day of judgment ahead. It will come. No matter how much many people want to deny that, it will come. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Here we have one of the sermons of Paul that is rather well known. He preached this in Athens, to an audience that was definitely not Jewish, but Gentile. And when Paul did that, he used different arguments. He's preaching to people who don't know the Old Testament. So he speaks more from the evidence given to God and truth from the creation. But here's the two verses I want us to focus on. They're at the end here. This is Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by, here it is, raising him from the dead. This fact that Christ has been raised gives us an assurance there is going to be this judgment to come in the future. I want you to notice Paul's audience here, whom he is addressing. If you'll, once again, this is at verse 22. You may have this heading here, that Paul addresses the Areopagus. Verse 22 begins, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens.'" I have a note here in this study Bible I want to read to you about the Areopagus. It says, "The name means Mars Hill. This is a hill near the Acropolis where in ancient times a council had met. The council became the city council of Athens, and in Roman times it was the court supervising morals, education, and religion. In Paul's time, the court met in the royal portico in the marketplace below the Acropolis." Now, Athens, well, it was famous as a center of culture, of learning, and of intellectual pursuit. And I read it as sort of past its heyday by this time, but it was still recognized as one of the main places of great intellect and study. So I want to ask this question. What kind of people in Paul's day needed to hear of Christ? Or let me put it this way, what kind of people in our day need to hear about Christ? And the answer, of course, is all kinds of people. But that would include, in our day, professors at Ivy League schools, NASA scientists who they amaze us with what they can do in putting things out in space. It would include people who win the Nobel Prize for literature and discoveries in medicine. And the reason I mention these people is kind of reflecting back on the city of Athens. I mention them because I think a lot of these people think the Bible has nothing to say to them that they need to hear. And they're so wrong. The Bible speaks with authority to all people, all kinds of people. And all people need to listen to what it has to say about life here and the life to come. So looking here at this 30th verse, notice what Paul said. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the word, repent. And notice this. This is not an invitation to repent if you think it might be a good idea or you don't want to do it. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's an about face, turning from sin and turning to God. And so often we see this, that repentance is linked with believing in Christ. What is necessary is to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see those two concepts so often together in Scripture, and they belong together. The simple gospel message, all need to hear it and heed it. And so I want to just briefly here take you on what's called the Roman Road. It just explains in four verses, really, what the need is and what should happen. So turn to Romans, because that's where this is found. Turn to Romans chapter 3, and what a good place this is to begin. And in fact, if you want to share the gospel with somebody, there's a good way to do it right here. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned." Of course, that includes everybody, doesn't it? All. Not just a few, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I suppose there's a lot of different things that come, some people could suggest about falling short of the glory of God, such as the fact that the design God had for people originally who were made in His image has not been accomplished. But I like to think of it this way: all have sinned and fall short of heaven, where the glory of God is most on display. That's the same first thing. We need to understand that and be convinced of that, that we are sinners. And here's why that's such an important matter. Turn to Romans 6, verse 23. We're walking this Roman road that helps us to know what we need to know. For the wages of sin is death. We all understand the concept of wages. We earn things, our wages, we earn our wages. By our sin, we have earned the wage of death, which isn't just physical death, but there's an eternal death. There's what the Bible speaks of as the second death, and we associate that with hell. Here's the good news as we continue on the Roman road. Turn to chapter 5 of Romans, verse 8. What good news this is. How important this is. How we must know this is true. Verse 8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And here's that substitutionary atonement again. Christ died for us. Christ died on our behalf is another way that could actually be put from the Greek preposition that's used there. Christ died for us. The wages have been paid. He's paid the wages of death. We could not have better news than that. The last verse is chapter 10, verse 13. And this is a wonderful act of the mercy of God as well. Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Note that again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That involves this repentance, this trusting in Christ, calling upon Him, confessing our sins, and trusting Christ as our sin bearer. Why is this so important? Go back to Acts 17. Why is this important? Because as we read here in verse 31, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. It's because of this judgment that's coming. It's fixed. It's a day. We don't know the day. It's fixed, and it will come. He will judge the world in righteousness. This is what we lack in and of ourselves. We lack righteousness. We can only find that righteousness in Jesus Christ, the truly righteous one. I'd like for you to take your hymn, though. I want to look at just a few hymns with you. We're not going to sing them at this time. Look at the very back of your hymnal, where you have that hymn that R.C. Sproul wrote, "Clothed in Righteousness." And look at the fourth verse. "No work of ours is good enough for evil to atone." That's so true to know. So basic. None of our works. We're not going to get into God's favor or God's heaven or God's merit by our merit. We have none. Goes on, "Your merit, Lord, is all we have. It saves and it alone. Clothe us in your righteousness. Hide filthy rags of sin. Dress us in your perfect garb, both outside and within." Turn to hymn number 520, another hymn mentioning this righteousness that we lack, but it is available in Christ's righteousness. Hymn 520, the first verse. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress midst flaming worlds, and these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Verse 5. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. And turn over just one page to hymn number 521. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Look at the fourth verse. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And how are we to know that this judgment will occur? As Paul said there in Acts 17, verse 31, he has given assurance to all by raising him, by raising Christ from the dead. And we can be assured that if we have trusted in Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to us, our sin has been given to him, it's atoned for, it's removed, his righteousness has been given to us, we'll be okay. So I'm just going to conclude this way. Are you standing in Christ alone, like the hymn there said? Are you cleansed of sin by Christ's atonement and clothed in his righteousness? If you are trusting not in your own good works, but in Christ's good work of Calvary, then you can know you're saved. And the resurrection of Christ certifies that that is true. Father, we thank you for all that the work of Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It's not just that he atoned for our sins on Good Friday, but the life that he had lived from beginning to the end was perfect. And we thank you, Father, that this marvelous truth of the gospel, that his perfection, his righteousness has been imputed to our account. We don't deserve such grace, but we have received it through Christ. And every sin has been given to Christ, past, present, and future, in fact, and he has atoned for those sins. He has paid the price in full. When he said, "It is finished," he met it. Oh, how grateful we are, Father, that there is a gospel of good news, that Christ is our Savior, and thus he won't be our judge on that day. Father, this is a wonderful message, and this is a wonderful time as your people gather together and worship and praise you. And please accept our praises. We are so thankful. And Father, we look forward to the day when in heaven we will gather with the angels and all the saints of all the ages and praise your name forever and ever. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.